We're working through 2 Peter, things we must never forget. This is part 7. And tonight, how can Christians say theirs is the only true religion? How can Christians say theirs is the only true religion? I'm going to read through verses 16. We finished down to 15 last time. I'll make some comments about that because we've been away from it now for a couple of weeks. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. And that's such an interesting phrase. Peter seems to say that the revelation he's going to bring of the gospel and what God has done in Christ is different from what he calls cleverly devised. And when you see the word devised, it implies that many times religions, philosophies, ideas, books are sold around a concept that is crafted to be immediately appealing to people and to prey on some perceived need that they have. And so Peter says, what we're doing with the gospel, you need to understand right off the bat, we're not trying to market something that's targeted to pander to something in human nature. A lot of religions are, and they gain momentum from that. He said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. That's why, for example, Paul will talk later on, and he says, it's an interesting word he uses, especially in the ESV. We don't pedal the gospel. And he doesn't mean pedal like on a bike. He means we're not in the business of selling stuff, finding a market niche and what will sell here and what will be appealing there. He says we're not peddling the gospel. We're proclaiming revealed truth. When you're peddling the gospel and when you're working with cleverly devised myths, then truth isn't the arbitrator. Truth isn't the ultimate value. People buying into it is the ultimate value. That's what happens when you're peddling something. And so truth isn't absolute. Truth is relative. Relativism is always geared by greed. It appeals to people's needs because they don't have to submit their own inclinations and instincts and desires to absolute truth. They get to bend the truth to cater to what they want. Relativism is always selfish, ultimately. I don't want to change my lifestyle, so it's much easier to change the truth than to submit and change me. So don't think that the relativism generated in this age, in this era, is simply something from philosophic brilliance. It's not. It's from the fall, and it's from people wanting to be dominated by selfish desire rather than governed by absolute truth. And so if I can't change and won't change the desires of my heart, what I will do is change the standard so I'm not breaking any laws. And the way it manifests itself in our society is it's fine for you to have your truth and your beliefs, and I'm happy that they work for you. How nice, and they pat you on the head. But this is my truth, and this is what works for me. And it's just a subtle way of saying, I'm fallen, and I don't want to submit to God's revelation. All of that out of that phrase, cleverly devised myths. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. So the theme is a lot like this morning's text. You'll notice that if you were here this morning. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from the mountain, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. 19. And we have something more sure. Pause. Do you see that second word in we? Humor me and answer me. Great. Okay. Do you see back in our opening verse, verse 16, the second word in we? Okay. They don't refer to the same thing. And it's important. The we in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. That's the apostles, the ones who penned the letters we have in the New Testament. The we in verse 19, and we have something more sure. Peter's saying this now to his audience. This is us. This is you. We have something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than even that word that was spoken on the mountain. It's quite stunning. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, and the reason it's more sure is the prophetic word, we see fleshed out and fulfilled what the events on the Mount of Transfiguration only prefigured. They were discussing, if you recall, on the mountain, his decease at Jerusalem and what was going to happen to him. But they hadn't seen that happen yet. We have a prophetic word, Peter says, right here. More sure, because we get to look back and see how it all transpired and took place. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Let me just talk about that phrase for a minute. And you can't count any of this as the study, because I haven't started the study yet. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, this prophetic word, it's like a lamp. And it shines in a dark place. The dark place is a world of, verse 16 again, cleverly devised myths. There's all sorts of religions. There's all sorts of philosophies. So in this particular case, when Peter talks about this word, this prophetic word that shines so brightly in a dark place, the darkness he's referring to here isn't like the darkness that's referred to in other passages of Scripture. This isn't the darkness of immorality and deceit and sin. He's talking about that darkened realm of a host of other claims to divine truth. A world full of other religions and philosophies and proposed revelations of divine will and purpose. Peter says, the gospel isn't like those things. It shines like a light in the middle of them all. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What's that mean? No prophecy of Scripture. So we've got all these Scriptures. Comes from someone's own interpretation. Well, I mean, don't we believe that Peter writes our text. What do we believe about that? Well, what we believe is that Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All right? So it's Peter. I mean, you can tell Peter's writing from James' writing. You can tell Peter's writing from Paul's writing. So it's still Peter, but it's not just Peter. It's the Holy Spirit doing something special through Peter. Now, here's my question. When he writes and says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, how is this process different from someone like Joseph Smith, who says he had a revelation from an angel? How is this different from Muhammad? And a whole religion that grows up around his revelation from an angel. And Peter, writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What's the difference, Pastor Don? What Peter writes about, and some of the translations really make it clear, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or someone's private interpretation, some of the passages say. What he means is this. Try and make this really simple, because it's important to see the difference and know the difference. So here's Muhammad gets a revelation from an angel. But it's, and here's the word, it's a private revelation that he gets, and then he comes to the world and says, here's what God told me. How do you know? Here's Joseph Smith, and he comes, and the whole I'll say religion of Mormonism. He comes and says, here's what an angel showed me. How do you know? Because it's a private revelation, a private prophecy. Now, please get this. It's so important. Peter says what he means is, yes, Peter, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, they write inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the heart of what they're revealing is nothing private. See, what they're revealing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not private revelation, but public events. Jesus came into this world. This didn't happen on the backside of some mountain. Christ has come. Jesus died. Look it up in the Roman records. You can see the trial. Pilate was the guy that was there at that time. That's why you have all those names woven into the text. He really was crucified. Let me tell you about the resurrection. We've got all sorts of accounts. We talked with him. He appeared to 500 people at once. Tough to do that with a hallucination. So that's a very crucial difference. All sorts of religions, most of them in fact, claim some kind of divine origin, but you have to take their word for it. What we're dealing with here and what Peter's talking about here is, sure, we're inspired, it's a prophetic word, but it's not a private thing. It's a public thing. It's a knowable thing. Let me tell you what it means. You were there. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There, we made it through the text. Even a quick glance at the first 15 verses of this chapter reveals some amazing truth. And I'm just going to, we can see the grace of God in supplying the righteousness we so desperately need. That's in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter. The incredible power of the promises of God relating to our future with Him, and the power of these promises to separate us from deceitful lusts. Rely on the promise of God and the power that has. Verse 4. The wonderful promise of assurance, the hope of eternal life through Christ when we die. That's verses 10 and 11. All great news. All great news. What Peter's going to deal with now, and I was just hinting at it, how do we know this is all true? We should be eternally grateful that the gospel writers and the epistles deal with this issue honestly and give us a foundation for how we know what we know. There are all sorts of teachings, there are all sorts of religions, there are all sorts of aids and philosophies to better and cleaner living. This is true now, it was true then. The reason Peter deals with this issue is he's writing to a crowd and he knows full well that most of the people receiving his admonition came to Christ from some other religion. All right? These aren't people who were atheists. These were people who switched from one belief system to following Christ. Now, did they need to do that? That's the issue Peter's dealing with. These were mostly people who were passionately possessed by a different set of religious convictions. What would make these people leave their own religions that they had been raised in and embrace the teaching of Peter and the rest of the New Testament? Did they have to do that? What makes Christians so sure that they're right and everyone else is wrong? I've had people ask me that. Have you had anybody else kind of phrase that in some form or another to you? Yeah. It's a fair question. It deserves an honest answer. So I'm dealing with just that one point tonight, and we'll continue more next Sunday night. So don't give up. There's hope. We're. And this, it's a typical Horbin sermon point. Point number one, take a deep breath. In the New Testament, the foundation for the truthfulness of the claims of the Christian faith is never left in the realm of any personal vision of insight, change of behavior, or experience of victory or deliverance. There, I've said it. Now, all of those things can and may very well be valid parts of Christian experience. There is a deliverance. We're set free. Puts a song in our heart. I mean, all those things come right out of the Bible. They're absolutely gracious gifts of our loving Heavenly Father, and they're important, but none of them, and this is what Peter's dealing with, none of them is the starting place for determining and confirming the truth of the Christian message. The issue Peter is dealing with is this. Your experience is wonderful. Your experience is important. But what's underneath your experience? What is the foundation your experience rests down on, and how do you know yours is the true foundation or the best foundation? Look what Peter says in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, I've already talked about that, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And I'm surprised by what Peter does not say in that verse. He could have said, I want you to listen to all the things I've been teaching in these first 15 verses. You can bank on these truths. He says, I'm going to keep reminding you of these precious truths, and here's why. And then, here's what I'd expect Peter to do. I'd expect Peter to go on and say something like this. I was once a rugged fisherman. I lived a wicked and an impulsive life. I was raised in a totally different religion than Christianity, but then I met Jesus. I remember the day, Peter would say, when he said, leave your nets and come and follow me. And it was a big decision, and I did. And my life just took on a whole new meaning. My life turned 180 degrees. I became a preacher and I became an apostle. I had such an amazing relationship with Jesus ever since. That's what I would have expected Peter to say. Come and embrace this faith. Why? Look what it did for me. You can't believe how I'm a different person than I used to be. Or maybe he'd go even deeper if he felt like sharing more personally. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. He didn't just not follow Jesus. He cursed the thought of ever knowing him. That's what the text says. And then he watched Jesus die without ever getting a chance to repent first. I wonder what that felt like. It's one thing to fail the Lord. You've done it, I've done it, and you seize the opportunity. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so you come and immediately you obtain grace and pardon. You repent, you bow, you receive His love and mercy. But this failure of Peter's, it must have lingered heavily on his soul. The last thing he did was curse ever knowing Jesus, and then he saw Him die. How do you carry that around? And then I can see Peter saying, oh, but what tender grace Jesus showed. After his resurrection, I didn't seek Jesus out. He sought me out. And he said to those at the tomb, go and tell Peter that I'm risen. Tell Peter. Why Peter? Look in the text. He says that. Jesus says, go and tell Peter that I'm risen. Well, Jesus knows what Peter's carrying around in his heart. Jesus knows that Peter feels like grade A loser number one on planet Earth. You go tell Peter I'm coming. Now, Peter never looked back after that. He knew the beautiful flow and power and joy of being forgiven. He felt the divine pull of mercy in his life. He knew Jesus was different. That's what I would expect Peter to say. You need to embrace this truth. I know it. Look what it did for me. And it isn't what he says at all. Rather than some appeal to personal experience, Peter does something different. He pushes to these objective historical facts. He uses words like eyewitnesses in the text, testimony in the text, declared. These aren't words from a postcard. These are words from a trial, a courtroom. Not a worship service. And there's such an important message here for today's church. The church today isn't much interested in the pursuit of doctrinal truth, and that can be easily verified. Give any church a choice between learning doctrinal truth and attending a seminar on healthy living in 2011. Give people a choice between studying the lives and writings of the apostles and attending a course on finding freedom from inner conflict stemming from your childhood years. In much of the evangelical church, there's a massive tilt. It's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. There's this massive tilt in the direction of the satisfaction of its felt desires and the meeting of its felt needs. Truth takes a distant back seat. Give me something relevant, Pastor Don. And unless that turns around, that'll be the undoing of the church. That'll be the undoing of the church. Because there's a world of difference between trying to solve your problems and growing in vital Christian knowledge and faith. There's a world of difference between trying to be a better person and deepening in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Hear it. Christianity is not therapy. Never has been, never will be. There's a place for therapy, but it's not what Christianity is. Why are you making such a big deal of this, Pastor Don? I'll tell you why. And it's why I just wanted to look at this one thought. Everybody can leave with just one thought tonight. Because as the church moves closer and closer to the therapeutic edge of the religious spectrum, as more and more she peddles a message geared to, does this sound familiar to you? Having itching ears will gather around them teachers in the last days. You know, I kind of have a, you ever have that people do that right here? Rainy, I can't reach it. Right there, just scratch. Right there. Oh, that's it. Yeah. Oh. Do you know how good that feels? When you've got an itch and somebody has great fingernails just for scratching that itch. Peter says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. In the last days, people are going to walk into churches all over North America. What? You're going through the Apostles' Creed. No. Right here. Over here. Right there. Just get that spot right there. And the problem with that is, as the church moves closer and closer to the therapeutic edge of the religious spectrum, the more indistinguishable she gets from every other wellness and wholeness cult and emotional encounter group on the market. And at the very same time, the less and less she resembles the Christianity of the New Testament. That's the problem. We give up our unique role and compete in a role where there are millions of other options. Please understand, not only do we lose the ability to defend the Christian message without historic, doctrinal, biblical truth, that's bad enough. We lose the ability to even define the Christian faith. To see what makes it precious and unique in a world full of religions and full of therapies of all kinds. So Jesus Christ has set you free from destructive habits. I've had this happen to me in sharing my own faith. Jesus Christ has set you free from destructive habits. You feel accepted. You feel loved. You no longer live with fear and shame. Your marriage has been saved. You've been healed. You have a happy home. You feel in control of your life. You're purpose-driven now. Your priorities are sound and in order. Great. I found exactly the same thing in Scientology. You can't believe it. You should see what I once was. My life is totally different. Now what are you going to say? And Donnie and Marie have found those things in Mormonism. What does that do to the place of the gospel in the scheme of things? Where is the power and uniqueness of the Christian message? Why should people leave whatever religious group they're in that's working for them and embrace Christ? What would make them do that? Peter puts the whole issue in a nutshell. The very first verse of this letter. We looked at it quite a while ago. Why does your faith have to be the faith of the apostles? 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Peter talks about the foundation of the Christian faith, he doesn't even mention any personal experience. He doesn't talk about himself at all. He starts with the revelation of the righteousness supplied historically by God through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There. That's why you need the Christian faith. There's a righteousness that God requires, and Scientology can't give it to you. It may help you with a lot of things. I doubt it, but it might. But be assured of this. It will never give you the righteousness God requires. And nor can Joseph Smith, and nor can Muhammad, and nor can anybody else. God has supplied the righteousness that we need through Jesus Christ and Him alone. So the practical application, finishing up, 5 minutes. What do we do with this? You had this one thought, Pastor Don. Thanks for sharing it. We're going home soon. How does this relate to me? What do I do with this? Well, the application is pretty simple. Hook people up to Jesus Christ, not just your experience of Jesus Christ. What that means is you need to know enough doctrinal content to hook them up with the Jesus of the Scriptures, not just how you happen to be feeling spiritually at that moment. Give them something they can anchor to when you share the gospel. Experiences all have variables. That doesn't mean they're not genuine. It is simply a fact that experiences are not processed in exactly the same way in every life. How some people sense the presence and work of the Spirit of God can't be cookie cut. It will vary from person to person, the experience on the inside of the psyche. That needs a lot more attention than it's getting today. Here's a person who's immediately set free from some sinful addiction, tied him up for years, gloriously delivered. Here's a person, same addiction, wrestling with it year after year after year. And then you make a discovery. This person was gloriously set free, and it came through hypnotism. This person is wrestling with a bad habit, and he's a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, which of those experiences do you want to buy into? Do you see how this gets very practical? Which one do you want to buy into? Well, if we're peddling, Paul says, this is easy to sell. If you want to be ready when Jesus comes again, this is all you've got as an option. Please don't misunderstand me. Do pray for deliverance. Do believe God to work all sorts of wonderful things in your life. But that's not why you believe. You believe because Peter says, this isn't some privately cooked up deal. This is what God has revealed, and it is absolutely certain. And there's a funny twist at the end of this message that you don't see coming. When you emphasize the doctrinal truth of Christ coming, dying for my sins, rising again, when you emphasize that, here's the funny thing you discover. That foundation is actually what gives you faith to believe all the other good things God will do for you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. Put your money there. How will he not also freely with him give us all things? But if you go for the all things first, you're competing with a whole bunch of scams and religions and cults that are all offering the same goods. Start with Christ, you get the foundation, plus you get faith to believe for the other things as well. Do you see the wisdom of God in that?